Steve for the announcements. Once again, my name is Pastor Vox. I am the associate pastor here at New Village Church. You know, correction is difficult to receive. It can be frustrating. It confronts us with our mistakes. But as the Bible tells us, its correction is actually a blessing. As Christians, we're instructed not only to correct others, right? But also we're instructed to receive it well when it's directed towards us. We're not to disdain correction, but to welcome it. Proverbs 3:12 says, "For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." And when I was a kid, I remember hating my dad's reproof, you know, his correction, his discipline. I hated being corrected. I hated being disciplined. And when we think of parental discipline, we gravitate to think towards like corporal punishment, you know, like being spanked. Biblical discipline is godly, and it is an expression of love. Where I was once the son who was receiving the correction, now I'm the father who is administering the reprimand, who's dealing out the correction. So truly, correction, discipline, is beneficial. It's beneficial to those who would receive it well. Not just to endure it, but to receive it well. Hebrews 12:11 says this, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Discipline, correction, it's an act that reflects God's heavenly love. Paul's letter to the Corinthian church intensifies its tone in this chapter. Chapter 3 begins a long word of correction. It challenges the Corinthians, and my hope is today, this morning, that it will challenge us. In Paul's correction, there is a distinct call from God. It's a call to usher us out of immaturity. It's a call for us to join in the building of His church. And it exhorts us to lay aside our pride and to humble ourselves before the Lord and one another. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, O God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you correct us. Lord, I pray we would submit to your correction, that we would submit to your word. Help us today, Lord. Help us grow. Motivate us, O God, to serve you and to labor with great diligence and with great care. And, O God, in the blind spots of our life where we are prideful, where we are arrogant, Lord, I pray, God, that we would humble ourselves. So, God, we trust you. Lead us by your Spirit. And in your precious Son's name, Jesus Christ, amen. My first point this morning is that Christians are called to grow beyond immaturity. You know, I was talking with a brother this morning about yearly work assessments that you have to undergo with your employer. Surely there's some of you who have gone through this as well. Now, in leadership, they teach you to sandwich your criticism with compliments. So it's like you give them a couple compliments, then you serve the criticism, and then you end it with like, "Hey, we're really hopeful though, you know? You did great this year in this aspect, but you could use growth in this area." Sometimes hearing that "but" can be painful because we don't want to hear the criticism. This chapter begins with the conjunction, the word "but." So "but" shows contrast, it shows opposition. So let's backpedal and review what Paul wrote in chapter 2. So in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul writes this, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." And then if you jump ahead to verse 12 and 13, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." there is a glorious and mysterious wisdom that is unlike the wisdom of this world. It's superior. It's better. And it's only by God's Holy Spirit can we freely understand these spiritual truths given to us by God. It's a beautiful thing. But, right, Paul confronts the Corinthians with this but. It's a harsh but needed truth that they're far too immature for him to address them as spiritual people. They're Christians. They are believers. We know this because he addresses them as brothers. But they are lacking maturity. Paul addresses them as people of the flesh, when they should be addressed as people of the Spirit. They haven't grown in spirituality in the ways that they should have. They are still infants in Christ. We're all familiar with somebody saying, "You're acting like a baby. You're acting like a baby. Stop acting like a baby." As a parent, I say this all the time to my kids. "Hey, you're acting like a baby. Quit it." It's this corrective admonition, right? To act more mature, to act the appropriate age. I can't think of a situation where the phrase "you're acting like a baby" is a positive thing unless you're actually saying it to a baby. So as time goes by, as one grows older, the natural expectation is that they would mature, is that they would act their age. When one is unable to act their age, that's a sign. That's an indicator that there is a developmental impairment. For over a decade, I worked with adults with developmental disabilities. Their cognitive abilities are that of a child. So as their staff, I had to address them and reason with them at a childlike level. It didn't make them any less human or deserving of dignity or respect, but they were developmentally and intellectually disabled, and they were in need of tremendous support. My individuals required round-the-clock supervision, constant correction. "Hey, don't do that. Make a safe choice. Keep your hands to yourself." A lack of growth is an indication of a deficiency. There is a deficiency there. And Paul continues the metaphor of the Corinthians being infantile in verse 2. He says, "When he came and established a church, Paul fed them with only milk, not solid food," meaning that he taught to them the basic and foundational truths of the Christian faith. He says, "Hey, you weren't ready. You're new believers. You weren't ready for solid food. You weren't ready for the more advanced and nuanced teaching." Paul insightfully realized that presenting them with more sophisticated theology would be unhelpful. It might even be dangerous. I enrolled both my kids, Jonah and Bella, in Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. Each class they attend, they slowly learn rudimentary techniques of the martial art. Now, I don't know anything about Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu, but I did watch a lot of YouTube videos about it. And I'm like trying to give my kids an extra edge here. I saw a lot of flashy techniques, a lot of spin moves, really impressive stuff. But I realize my kids have absolutely no business trying to learn these techniques. They didn't have the foundation yet for these techniques to be effective, so it wouldn't have been helpful to them. Trying to employ these moves without the necessary disciplines in place would have been unsafe. They could have hurt themselves. They could hurt their training partners. So whether it's martial arts, whether it's playing golf, driving a car, or Christian theology, you must have a grasp of the basics before progressing. Unfortunately, the church in Corinth never grew past the foundations, the foundational truths, and it's becoming problematic. Paul is writing this letter to correct them, and he lets them know that you're still not ready for the solid food. Why? Why aren't you ready? Why aren't they ready? He says, because they're still of the flesh. They're compromised believers who have not yet fully committed themselves to the way of God. They haven't fully surrendered to following God's Holy Spirit. And instead, they're allowing their earthly desires to direct them, to steer them. Instead of depending on God's Holy Spirit to lead them, they're seeking their own pride. Instead of God, they're seeking themselves. Paul then identifies the most evident symptom of their issue: jealousy and strife. It's within the church. You know what jealousy is? It's dissatisfaction in God's providence. It's getting upset at what God gave others. And not only that, it's also being sinfully overprotective of what God's given you. Whether it's recognition and acclaim, whether it's money or possessions, relationships and attention, jealousy is demanding. Jealousy is selfish entitlement. That those things belong to me and me alone. And strife is the natural product, the natural outcome of jealousy, right? Strife is conflict, it's animosity. Jealousy in the heart leads to discord, and discord leads to division, and division leads to strife. Remember chapter 1? Paul addresses the division occurring among the Corinthians. In chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, it says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean to say is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" You guys remember this? This is essentially tribalism within the church. It's rivalries within the church. He revisits it again in this chapter. In verse 4, he says, when one says, "I follow Paul," and another, "I follow Apollos," are you not being merely human? Well, of course the Corinthian audience is human. They're human beings. But Paul's emphasis is that as Christians, they have a higher calling, not to behave merely as earthly Homo sapiens, but as a new creation in Christ. Christians are heaven-bound. Their citizenship is in heaven, and our behavior should reflect our holy King, our heavenly nature. It's a sharp reminder of the church's true identity. We are not to imitate the way of the world, but our very being and every action should point to Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul then affirms his identity. Who then is Apollos? What is Paul? Remember, Apollos is an extraordinary church leader. His reputation is that of being an eloquent speaker. And Paul is the great apostle. What does he do? He identifies himself and Apollos as servants. Paul doesn't exalt himself or insist to be honored. No. He affirms himself as a servant, obedient to the Lord's assignment. Paul reflects Christ's identity. Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Paul is behind the pulpit, right? But he doesn't put himself up on a pedestal. He doesn't make himself over anybody else. Church, there's a great danger in making celebrities out of pastors and preachers to put them up on a pedestal. You know, the John MacArthurs, the Paul Washers, well, whoever your preference is. It's natural to want to honor them, to want to emulate them. But when their accomplishments, when their abilities begin to eclipse Jesus Christ, then it becomes harmful to you and also to them. It happens subtly. Don't think that any of us are above this pitfall. Paul and Apollos are God's tools. And he says, "Through whom you believed," right? Its emphasis is that, hey, it's not on us who you believe, it's through us that you believe. Paul then utilizes an agricultural metaphor. He planted and Apollos watered. Paul literally planted the church in Corinth. And in his absence, Apollos was one of the leaders who taught and nurtured this gospel community. Hence, him being named as the one who waters what was planted. But most importantly, it is God who gives the growth. God is most significant, and of course, He is central to the ministry. His role is much more essential that it eclipses the planter. It eclipses the waterer. Verse 7 says, "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." God gives the growth, and it's glorious. John 15 tells us that Christ is the true vine. We cannot spiritually grow or produce spiritual fruit unless we are in Christ and Christ in us. The fifth verse of John 15 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." When we produce spiritual fruit, the Father is glorified. And we exist for God's glory. Paul is calling for the Christians in Corinth to be about the Father's glory, not their own. The whole reason there was division and tribalism was because they were about their own glory, about their own pride. By attaching themselves to a church leader's name, "Oh, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas." They did that so they could puff themselves up. They thought that by joining Team Paul, Team Apollos, that it added to their own merit, that it made them better. Paul opposes this and urges them to take their eyes off of the person who plants, off of him who waters, and instead look to God, the giver of life, the giver of growth. His initial correction to the Corinthians is to quit the immaturity, cease being a people of the flesh, and instead grow into maturity. My second point this morning is Christians are called to carefully build on the foundation. Christians are called to carefully build on the foundation. Paul states that he who plants and he who waters are one. Both are of Christ. Both are branches of the true vine, from the true vine. Both are on the same mission. Both are agents and instruments of the Lord Almighty. And both will receive His wages according to His labor. God's going to reward each for the work that they've done. The planter and the waterer are fellow workers, co-laborers in the ministry. How precious is that? That the God who saves and redeems us allows us and even invites us to join alongside Him in the mission. He doesn't need us. And Lord knows how insufficient and how incapable we are, but He takes us and He uses us anyway for His glory. Amen. And then Paul draws from two analogies to convey the same message. He calls the church God's field and God's building. Both are familiar pictures that are simple to understand. God's field is this continuation of the agricultural metaphor. There's planting, there's watering to grow and expand God's people in the church. And God's building is a construction image in which God's people are being built up. And Paul likens himself to a skilled master builder. It sounds pretentious for him to call himself that, but Paul attributes it all to God's grace. He is commissioned for the work not because of his own resume, but because of God's undeserved favor. Because he knows it's only by the grace of God that he's able to accomplish this, he approaches the building project with confidence, but also with the utmost reverence. Like a skilled master builder, Paul lays down a foundation. He puts down the groundwork, knowing and trusting that the Lord will bring someone else to build upon it, continuing on the construction of the building. And the only foundation that Paul can lay is the person and work of Jesus Christ, His gospel, the good news that He, the Son of God, came to earth to save sinners by offering Himself up as the perfect sacrifice, dying on the cross to to pay the penalty for our sin so that we can repent and be acceptable before God the Father by His blood. And our Messiah did not remain dead, but resurrected back to life 3 days later and is alive in glory. And this is the truth that Paul labors for. This is the foundation. Like that hymn stanza goes, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. Amen. Paul then goes into different materials used for this building. Paul's instruction is for us to take care of how we build upon the foundation. We must carefully consider what materials we use. He lists gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Most notably, at first glance, the first three are significantly more valuable than the latter three. In April, Brother Steve Massaro, he preached on this particular passage. I encourage you to go listen to it on the church website if you haven't already. And Brother Steve teaches, he taught them that the first three materials, gold, silver, and precious stones, were listed in the construction of Solomon's temple in 1 Chronicles. He also noted that they are not flammable. Whereas the wood, the hay, the stubble, those would be consumed by fire. And this is an important distinction, because in verse 13, Paul tells us that each one's work will become manifest, meaning that God will expose our handiwork. On the day of judgment, God will test by fire what we have built. You know, I talk about my other job a lot, working at the power plant. I'm part of the maintenance welding crew there. And in welding, you apply an incredible amount of heat. And when the metal gets molten, you can fuse them together. And oftentimes I have to work on rusty, compromised, thin metal. It might not appear so. The metal might even appear strong. It might even appear a little shiny. But when I go to weld, and if the metal is compromised, you know what happens? It disappears right before my eyes. In an instant, it just vanishes. The heat revealed the quality of the metal, and so too will God's fire test the workmanship. Whatever has been built on the foundation and survives, God will reward. Whatever work has been burnt up, that worker will suffer loss. I heard one pastor put it this way. It is a sobering thought. Many, many people who believe they are serving God but are doing it in an unworthy manner or with unworthy materials will come to find in eternity that they have, in reality, done nothing for the Lord. Some will be saved, but with a life that was wasted and receive no crown to give to Jesus for His glory. He Himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire, shows that some will be saved, but barely saved, and saved with everything gone. Now, wood, hay, and straw, they're not useless. They have their uses within construction and can even be made to look attractive. But they have no place in God's building. We must take care not to include them in the building of God's church. When the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, they used straw to make bricks. You know, straw has a purpose, but God has a higher standard, a superior building code, if you will. Paul is telling the church in Corinth, resist the temptation to build with less than adequate materials. And it's a warning for them that's just as relevant for us today. It's counterintuitive to combine hay and gold, straw and silver, or wood and marble in God's house. Wood, hay, and straw, they're easy to procure. They're cheap. But just because something's cheaper and easier doesn't make it right. We are laboring for a holy, set-apart building that is to last eternity. And Paul drives this concept home in verses 16 and 17 when he reminds his readers that we are God's temple, the very building that he is speaking of. And God's Holy Spirit dwells in the temple. He dwells in us, his church. This is not a picture. This is not a metaphor. This is not an analogy. This is reality, that God's Holy Spirit dwells within us. We call this room, right? We call this room the sanctuary because it's consecrated for the purpose of worship unto God. But also, in a truer and greater sense, we Christians are the actual sanctuary. We, church, are the dwelling place of God. And Paul issues a warning that if anyone destroys or defiles the church, God will destroy them because God has made us holy with his precious blood. We are sanctified and consecrated for the purpose of worship unto God. And we must take great care to build upon the foundation, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. My third and final point this morning is that Christians are called to humble themselves. Paul then writes, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in his age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." He's telling his audience, hey, don't trick yourself. Don't trick yourself into believing that you're wiser than you are. It's a reality check for the Corinthians. It's a reality check for us. The church in Corinth thought themselves wise in this age. And it's so easy. It's so easy to get caught up in our own thinking, in our own plans, in our own schemes, our own perspectives and viewpoints, that we forget this one crucial thing, that we are prone to being wrong. We're prone to being wrong. It's because we don't know everything. Paul advises us that if you think you're wise, then abandon your own wisdom and become a fool for the sake of God. And when we look at all that civilization has attained, the technological advancements, when we hear the voices of the culture, the tendency is for people to assume, we've made it. We've made it. That the pinnacle of knowledge is right at our fingertips. Have you seen AI? But Scripture makes it clear that the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. Cast away all man-centered philosophies. Reject each and every worldly ideology, even if the result is that you're called a fool. Humble yourself and refrain from the arrogance that assumes that you possess a special wisdom. A special wisdom from earth, a special wisdom that cannot be found in the Bible. Paul then quotes Job. He catches the wise in their craftiness. You can't outsmart God. You can't outmaneuver him. It's impossible to gain an advantageous position on the omniscient and omnipresent God. It's impossible, an absolute foolishness, to think that you are clever before the Creator of the universe. Humble yourself, or God will humble you. Paul then quotes the Psalms. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. The word futile is the Greek word mataios, meaning it's devoid of force, devoid of truth, devoid of success, devoid of results. It's useless. It's of no purpose. Even the most brilliant human mind on earth cannot invent a system, cannot invent an ideology or philosophy that will outlast eternity. All eternal things originate from God. And in order to dismantle the immature and prideful boasting that was prevalent among the Corinthians, Paul reveals this lofty truth to them. Verse 21, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. He's trying to tell them something. that there is no need to have factions or to boast in who taught you or led you to salvation. Why? Because all things are yours. Paul names himself Apollo, Cephas. Who is the Apostle Peter? That's who Cephas is. And he's telling the church that the church leaders belong to them. He's not saying we're subservient to you. No, but he's saying we belong to each other in Christ. Why have divisions when they're all found in Christ, when they all belong to God's field, God's building? There is no rivalry, there is no tribalism when they are attached to the one foundation who is Jesus Christ. Not only this, but all the universe belongs to them in Christ. The world, life and death, time, present and future. Paul says, all are yours. There's nothing in the world that you need to long for because you have Christ. And He rules over all things. Life is yours and death is yours. Wait, what does that mean? That death is yours. Well, God gives you life. Steward it. The present and the future. Steward it for the glory of God, knowing you have eternal life in Christ Jesus. And death is yours, meaning death serves you. It is a peculiar thing to say that death serves you. But ultimately, death serves you by shuttling you to your Lord and Savior in heaven. Death brings us closer to eternity. God uses death to usher us into His glory. Death is still difficult to navigate. And we've had recent deaths in this church that cause deep grief. But rejoice in this. Rejoice knowing that death does not own us. That we do not serve death, but death serves us. Why? Because death is defeated by Christ our King. The sacred principle that all is ours should not cause pride, should not inflate our ego, but quite the opposite. We should be humbled that we have belonging to Christ. And it humbles us because our belonging was secured by the means of suffering, by the means of bloodshed, by the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. All of our boasting is emptied because we see His worthiness and we behold our own sinfulness. And because we belong to Jesus Christ, through Him we have belonging to God the Father. We can be related to God not because of anything we say, not because of anything we do, but because Jesus is the perfect Son. Because of our sin, we deserve God's wrath. We shall receive His harsh judgment. But Christ condescended from heaven to earth to receive the wrath and judgment in our place instead. We are disobedient children who deserve death, yet Jesus, the Holy Son of God, atoned for our sinful disobedience so that we could be welcomed by God the Father. Jesus Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. Sufficient to cover all our sin. So when we stumble, when we fall, we have confidence that God will not reject us because Christ has already dealt with our shortcomings on the cross. Now, when we are sinful, when we do stumble and fall, instead of punishment, God gives us correction. Instead of His hot anger, He gives us grace and mercy and calls us onward to Him. Because He already poured out His wrath. He already poured out His hot anger and punished His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He's already dealt with the sin. And that's humbling. Some of us in this church are not growing spiritually. You've remained immature for far too long. You haven't moved past the basic elementary truths of Christianity. You're saved, but there's a severe deficiency. Perhaps you're neglecting reading and meditating on God's Word. Perhaps you've neglected prayer. Or perhaps it's true church fellowship that you've overlooked. God is calling you to grow past this stage, to grow past the immaturity. Give yourself over to reading God's word and submit to it. Immerse yourself in prayer. Commit yourself to the church. Commit yourself to the regular attendance of Sunday morning service. Commit yourself to come early to the Bible study that Brother Nick leads. Commit yourself to coming to our scheduled gatherings. We meet every Wednesday to fellowship over God's Word. Make church, make gathering with the body of Christ a priority in your life. I know, we're all busy. Trust me, I know. We all have other responsibilities. But we have a responsibility. We have a belonging to this local congregation, to this church, to the global church. And Christian, I encourage you this. Build your schedule around the body of Christ. I'm not just saying that as a pastor. I know it's going to be beneficial for you. It's going to give you life. Come. Come to church frequently. Come on time. Invest yourself in this worthy endeavor. We are God's field. We are His building. I'm not just saying this for my own pleasure, but this is for your benefit, for God's glory. Amen? And for the leaders in this church, it's our responsibility to make sure you're growing into maturity. Pastor David and I, the elders, we are tasked with shepherding this flock. Don't be offended if we approach you because we perceive a spiritual deficiency or we suspect an area in your life that could use growth. If we come to you with a concern, receive it well. Receive it well by at least, at the very least, considering it and taking it to the Lord in prayer. Ultimately, God will reveal where the issue is. Receive it well, knowing that we're coming to you because we love you and we care for you. We're not coming to offend you. We're coming to call you into growth. If we didn't love and care for you then, we wouldn't bother coming. That's the truth. Being confrontational is the last thing I want to be. But God calls us to confront sin. God calls us to confront immaturity. Trust me, brothers and sisters, I've been confronted before in my life, and I benefited from it. I grew from it. It's something I treasure, being confronted by my brothers and sisters in Christ. Are we as the church elders going to catch everything? No, of course not. But by God's grace, we're going to lead this church into maturity. We're going to shepherd this flock into growth. And some of you have been laboring diligently in the construction of God's building here at New Village Church. And I don't mean the physical building, but many of you have served well in the maintenance and the upkeep. And that's a commendable thing. But what I really mean is that there are several individuals counted among you today who have been careful to build the spiritual building, watering and tending God's field. And I commend you and your faithfulness. I praise God for you. But church, ministry is an all-hands-on-deck operation. Gospel proclamation is an all-hands-on-deck operation. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So Christian, I implore you, get involved. There are several outlets in this church for service. It could be simple as doing something like counting the money after service, helping greeting and ushering, volunteering for children's ministry. When we have outreaches, get engaged in the work. You know, we have a contingency, a group of young college students who we pick up, we taxi them back and forth. And that's primarily on just a handful of people. You know what I would love? If more people got involved in that, in the helping with that. But whatever you do, do it excellently and carefully. Do it diligently for the glory of Christ. It's all for His glory. And some of us need to humble ourselves. Some of us are Christians, but we struggle with pride. Me right here. You know, we deceive ourselves into thinking that we're wiser. We're wiser. We're wiser than you. I know more. I know better. Like me, perhaps you think you're so mature that you don't need others. I exhort you, humble yourself. Humble yourself before the Lord. Remember that God will catch you in your craftiness. Pride comes before the fall. It comes before destruction. The Lord opposes the proud. And some of you are prideful because you reject the Lord, because you don't know Him. But know this about God, that He is holy, that He is just. He will judge every act of pride. He will judge every act of foolishness. He will judge every act of disobedience. There is no sin that will not be addressed by His judgment. But Jesus Christ, His Son, came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. So humble yourself. Repent and believe in Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Criticism, correction, it can be difficult, even painful. But trust the Lord when you receive it. Trust Him, knowing that He has your good in mind, your benefit. Proverbs repeats this concept of correction being beneficial over and over again, that there is a benefit in reproach. Proverbs 8:33, hear instruction and be wise. Do not neglect it. Church, don't neglect instruction. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp and teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. It's life-giving. It's light-giving. Don't stumble around in the darkness, church. And you could hear Paul's frustration in his letter to the Corinthians. You could hear his frustration as he writes. But he's frustrated because he loves the church in Corinth. He's invested in a tremendous way. Remember, he planted this church. God loves you in an even greater way and has invested himself. He has invested the blood of his own Son. He's invested His Spirit. Yield to Him. Yield to His correction. He is wise. He is good. And to Him belong the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, O God, that You care to correct us. Thank You, Lord, that You are faithful to us, that You are merciful and gracious to us, even when we don't deserve it. Lord, help us grow. Help us grow individually out of maturity. Help us grow corporately as a church into more obedience, into more commitment. Help us commit ourselves to the building, to the field, Your building, O God. And let us lay so carefully and diligently upon the foundation. And Lord, I pray that every act that we do, even every thought, Lord, may it be in humility towards You. May it be in awe of Your sacrifice. May it be for Your glory and not our own. We praise You, God. And in Jesus' name, amen. If you please stand with me as we